You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Anytime we start a book, we like to just sort of talk about some background info, such as who wrote the book, who was it addressed to, what time was it written. And I think the first thing we want to begin with is who wrote the book of Exodus. There's a lot of questions about this. And if you look at what Scripture actually has to say, Scripture would tell you that Moses, a historical figure, actually wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, which includes the book of Exodus. And yet we see that over the years, there has been a lot of skepticism about this. In fact, there is, up until present, there was a theory called the JEDP theory, sometimes referred to as the documentary hypothesis, which was widely held up until recent time and held as the consensus view, namely that there wasn't a historical Moses, but that the first five books of the Old Testament were composed by, in some cases, hundreds of authors over centuries, many years after Moses was supposed to have written these accounts. This view has been taught in public universities, high schools, and most Christian colleges for more than a century. I remember when I was taking my undergrad at OSU many years ago, I took a Bible as literature class, and this was the view that was put forward, that there wasn't actually a historical figure Moses, but instead people who were trying to consolidate their power, those who were in authority, were constructing these narratives which would then reinforce their authority and power in Israel. Now, these individuals assert that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, that it was actually written in stages by different authors. J. Miller and John Hayes, who are historians, who are skeptics of the Bible, say, "We hold that the main storyline of Genesis through Joshua, the entrance into Egypt, 12 tribes descended from the 12 brothers, escape from Egypt, complete collections of the law, and the wilderness, is an artificial and theologically influenced literary construction." Robert Coote, who is a professor at San Francisco University, says the writers of ancient Israel knew little or nothing about the origin of Israel. That's a surprising statement coming from somebody who is living in the 21st century and spent most of his time living in the United States, to claim that he knows more about ancient Israel than the actual authors of the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, this theory found its final form in the work of Julius Wellhausen, who was writing at the time of the 1800s and the early 1900s. And a little bit of background, he was writing at a time when Charles Darwin's Origin of Species was really catching fire. And what people were doing was they were actually taking this evolutionary theory and applying it to all other disciplines, such as religious studies. And so the thought was, just like evolution in nature, religion goes through a process of evolution, namely that you have primitive religions like animism, the worship of spirits in nature, and that over time, as people progressed and religion evolved over time, it actually turned into monotheism. And so they see these stages in the Bible. They believe that the Bible underwent this sort of evolution. And so Wellhausen was the one who sort of popularized this theory. So as we talk about this, Exodus claims to have been written around the 1400s BC. And the JEDP theory, which is this critical view, claims that this portion of the Bible was actually written hundreds of years later, around 850 to 450 BC, so over four centuries. And to give you a little bit more detail about what this represents, J represents the Yahwist. And this is an unknown author who was really sort of obsessed with narratives. So when you look at the book of Genesis, you'll see that most of his writings are contained in Genesis. And one of the particular things that he brings to the table is that he uses a lot of anthropomorphisms, which is a big word that describes how humans describe God having human attributes. So for example, when you read stuff like the hand of God or the anger of God or the voice of God, that's an anthropomorphism. And this author was living around 850 BC in the southern kingdom of Israel. So at this time, from 850 to 450 BC, the nation of Israel had actually split into two. Then you have the Elohist, who was probably writing around 750 BC. And the Elohist, again, was an unknown author, but he was writing from the northern kingdom's perspective. And one of the particular flavors that he brings to the table in Scripture is that he was more interested in describing God in terms of visions and dreams instead of direct revelation. So there's a little bit of difference between these two. And that around 650 BC, there was sort of a merging of these two by an editor who was trying to bring these two documents together in order to unify the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Following that, we have the Deuteronomist who was writing in 621 BC. And most believe that it was actually Hilkiah, the high priest, who was working under Josiah the king to reform the nation of Israel. And his contribution was to try to add material that made Jerusalem the capital city where everybody was to worship God. And so it was a way of consolidating power and centralizing it in Israel. And then finally, around 600 to 500 BC, you have the priestly source. And this was probably dozens or maybe hundreds of contributors who were obsessed with trying to legislate stuff in the nation of Israel. And what they brought to the table was a lot of genealogies as well as ritual practices in Jerusalem. So the JEDP theory stands in stark contrast then to the biblical view, which was that Moses, a historical figure, wrote the first five books of the Old Testament hundreds of years earlier, around 1440 BC. So why are we talking about this and why does it matter? You might be wondering that. Who cares whether or not a real historical figure like Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament? After all, even if it's not historical, doesn't it present some spiritual value? Now think about that for a moment. When you think about a narrative that was constructed by dozens of authors, hundreds of years after the fact, when Moses said to have written these accounts, and that it was written in order to consolidate the power of those who were in authority and to further subjugate the masses. Are we saying that that is a book that we should take and say that has spiritual value? I mean, that's what critics of the Bible today would say. That the people who actually crafted the Bible were using it as a way to keep everybody in Israel under their thumb. That's not something that we can derive spiritual value from. That's something we should reject. And so there's a lot at stake here. Not to mention, if Moses did not write the Pentateuch, then we have an obvious error in the Bible. And critics of the Bible would be correct, which is that there are obvious historical and geographical mistakes all over the Bible And so how can you trust anything like that? Well, there are a few problems with the JEDP theory that we should point out. First of all, the Pentateuch claims Moses as its author. Look at Exodus 34, verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Numbers 33, verse 1 and 2 says, "These are the journeys of the sons of Israel. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord." And there are three other references to Moses actually writing the Pentateuch. So we have clear statements from the first five books of the Old Testament claiming that Moses actually wrote these books. Gleason Archer, who was a graduate of Harvard, got his PhD there, and taught Old Testament theology. He was well respected. He says, "Wellhausen, in his works, nowhere discusses any of the five explicit references in the Torah to Moses' writing of these portions of the Pentateuch. Where passages are found that conflict with Wellhausen's theory, he just simply passes over them in silence. Apparently, he never even entertained the possibility of Moses contributing a single word." So he doesn't even engage those five references that we looked at because he just simply assumed that somebody added that in there in order to fool us, modern day audiences, to believe that it was actually Moses, some historical figure. What about this one? Jesus affirms Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch. Matthew 19, verse 8 says, "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.'" Jesus alludes to the Old Testament as a basis for marriage. And he says that Moses wrote that you should not divorce your wives, which is contained in the Pentateuch. What about John 7, verse 19? "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" The law portion is contained in the first five books of the Old Testament, namely in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Now, Professor J.B. Payne, a respected New Testament theologian, one time was talking to a skeptic of the Bible, who was also a scholar, and as they were having a discussion, it came up that he didn't believe Moses actually wrote the Pentateuch. And Professor Payne said, "Don't you realize that Jesus absolutely affirms Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch?" To which that scholar said, "Well, I know more about the Bible than Jesus did." What a statement, right? So, if you say that Moses didn't actually write the first five books of the Old Testament, that it was all fabricated by later authors, then you would be directly contradicting Jesus in what he has to say. What about John 5, verse 46 and 47? "For if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words?" Also, if you look, Jesus quotes from every book in the Pentateuch and attributes those passages to Moses. So there's ample New Testament evidence. Jesus himself speaking and saying that there was a historical Moses and that he indeed wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Another problem with this theory is that it's guilty of begging the question. If you've ever studied logic in college, begging the question is a basic fallacy where you have, first of all, the premise. There is no such thing as supernatural revelation. And the conclusion, therefore, the Bible is no supernatural revelation. You see the problem with that? The premise is contained in the conclusion. That's begging the question. And so, of course, people who hold this view are going to try to find naturalistic explanations for what they see in the Bible, especially when the Bible puts forward a miraculous event. There's no way that that just happened miraculously or supernaturally. We have to find a reason behind that that evades the supernatural. Also, there's evidence within the Pentateuch. For example, there's familiarity with the flora and fauna, the animal life and the plant life from the Sinai Peninsula, where modern-day Saudi Arabia is, and Egypt. For example, the acacia tree, sometimes referred to as the Shittim tree, where this tree is only native to the Sinai Peninsula. It was not found in Israel at that time or in later times. And two, we find that the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the tabernacle, many of the pieces of furniture were actually constructed from the acacia tree. That's very interesting. Not to mention, if you look at the cleanliness laws, where they talk about here's some unclean foods and here are clean foods, the wild antelope was referred to as a clean food, okay for consumption, and that animal was only found in the Sinai Peninsula, not in Palestine. There's also legal language from the second millennia BC. For example, covenant, the Hebrew word berit, wasn't used in the first millennium. It was only used in the second millennium BC. So you find that there are certain words that sort of pass out of usage at different times. And what we have here is a word that fits exactly within the time frame in which Moses was supposed to have written this account. The structure actually of the law follows the ancient suzerain vassal treaties used between 1500 to 1000 BC. If you look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, God makes a covenant with Israel, and experts of ancient Near Eastern history have found that there are exact parallels between that and ancient customs where a nation that subjected another nation would put forward this treaty. And these were mirrored, but it was only used within this particular time frame. Egyptian loan words from the 15th century BC are contained in the Pentateuch as well. For example, the word Pithom means in Egyptian the house of Atum, or Potiphar, which means the gift of Ra, or Moses, which means son of or born of. Actually, most scholars believe that Moses' name is actually a shortened version of a longer name, that it was actually changed because his name probably was connected to an Egyptian god. For example, King Tut, what's his full name? Tutmosis. So that means the son of Tut, who was an Egyptian god. And so it's likely that Moses' name was longer and was attributed to an Egyptian god, but they cut it off because it was a god who is not the God of Israel. And so Moses' own name was an Egyptian name. It was also written from the standpoint of someone who never lived in Israel. Here's an example from Genesis 13, verse 10, where Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Okay, I've been to Israel before. One of the most recognizable landscapes in all of Israel is the Jordan Valley. And it would be ludicrous to go to somebody who grew up in Israel and be like, hey, have you ever heard of the Jordan Valley? That would be like going up to a Frenchman living in Paris and being like, hey, have you ever heard of the Eiffel Tower? They'd be like, what are you talking about? Of course. And think about how cynical this is. That somebody who was an Israelite, who maybe have traveled to Egypt at one time in their lives, who is trying to purposely deceive later audiences in writing the Bible, thought to themselves, how can I describe the Jordan Valley in such a way that makes it seem like This was written hundreds of years earlier by somebody who was walking around in the Sinai Peninsula and who escaped Egypt. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll compare the Jordan Valley to Zoar, which was a fertile delta in Egypt. Yeah, that's what I'll do. That's so cynical. Gleason Archer says, the Pentateuch uses a greater percentage of Egyptian words than elsewhere in the Old Testament. What you would expect for somebody who grew up and lived in Egypt. There's also evidence from archaeology. References to the Hittites were treated with skepticism and condemned as fiction. They were just like, the Bible talks about the Hittites as if they're this powerful nation, but we know for a fact that the Hittites were not a powerful nation, and there were no nations as powerful as Israel. So therefore, the Hittites never existed until one day, archaeologists uncovered the former capital of the Hittite Empire in Turkey. Yeah. You know, the JEDP theorists, they were putting forward this theory before modern archaeology was even around. And so modern archaeology over time has vindicated the Bible. In fact, they uncovered drinking vessels from around 1300 BC that were from the Hittite Empire, as well as the Egyptian Hittite treaty that is dated from around 1250 BC. And so you see that this fits the time frame that Moses, around the time when Moses wrote the Pentateuch and shortly after that. What about this? Accounts of Abraham were viewed as unhistorical. They're just like, again, Abraham was just this fictional character that Israelite kings commissioned people to write in order to consolidate their power and say that they were all part of one family. But again, archaeology has vindicated the biblical account. Ur was excavated where Abraham originated in 1922 through 1934. The Nuzi tablets, which they also discovered from the 1400s, confirms many of the customs practiced by Abraham and other patriarchs. For example, in the famous story of Esau selling his birthright to his son, his brother, his younger brother, for a bowl of soup. That is actually something that is confirmed by the Nuzi tablets as something that you can do legally, is sell your birthright. Not to mention the name Abram has been discovered in tablets dating from the 1500s. That's probably not talking about the biblical Abraham, but it goes to show that that name was actually common around that time. W.E. Albright, the distinguished archaeologist who was not a believer in the Bible or Jesus, said archaeological and inscriptural data have established the historicity of innumerable passages and statements of the Old Testament. John Elder, another theologian, says, little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the studies of archaeology. If you do a little bit of digging, no pun intended, if you do a little bit of digging and look into the archaeological evidence concerning the Old Testament and even the New Testament, you'd be surprised how archaeology has not discredited the Bible, it's actually verified many of its historical claims. Okay, let's get into our passage. We're going to do a lot of reading, okay? Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. In all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. So these names represent the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 6 and 7, we're told, in that time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. So Joseph, he is a character mentioned in the book of Genesis. In fact, the book of Genesis ends with Joseph's life and his death. And we're told that Joseph was thrown into slavery in Egypt, and that God actually raised him up to a position of power second only to Pharaoh himself. And that God's plan all along was to try to bring the nation of Israel into the fertile land of Egypt during a famine that really ravaged that entire land. And so this is where the book of Exodus picks up, as the people of Israel have settled in Egypt. We're told that the Israelites had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. They couldn't stop the Israelites from breeding and multiplying. They were just molting like bunnies all over the place. And this fits with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, where he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So God said, I'm going to make you an exceedingly great nation, and through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations. And this was really a promise that God was giving that would take its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to redeem us, to rescue us from our way of life that's headed toward destruction, and to give us eternal life. That is the message of the Bible. In Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul says, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the nations to be righteous because of their faith in Jesus. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all the nations will be blessed through you. And so this was a prophecy about Jesus, that one day Abraham's descendant would bless all of the nations. Verse 8, eventually a king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. Now, most archaeologists and scholars of the Bible believe that there was a foreign people who were Asiatic, and they're not Asian in the way that we think of Asians. They were people from probably modern-day Turkey, who came in for a short period of time and ruled in Egypt from 1800 BC to 1550 BC. And so it makes sense that with these invaders, these foreign invaders who came and seized the throne, that they didn't know about Joseph. We're told in verse 9 and 10 that the Pharaoh said to these people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from our country. So they were worried that the Israelites would band together with the Egyptians and overthrow the Hyksos leadership. And so he said, what we need to do is we need to oppress the Israelites. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. So they subjugated the Israelites to slavery. Now, again, this was all predicted in the book of Genesis. In chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish their the nation that makes them slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions," which we know that's exactly what happens at the end of Exodus. Also, it says that this Pharaoh forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses. Now, this gets us to the question of the dating of Exodus. We know that it's not like, you know, hundreds of years later, or that it didn't happen at all, based on the arguments we made earlier. But some people, biblical scholars, believe that this right here is a marker that helps us understand when the Exodus actually took place. Because Ramses II, who was the Pharaoh living from about 1279 BC to 1213 BC, was the one who commissioned the building of these buildings. And so some biblical scholars actually believe that the Exodus should be dated to around 1260 BC. But that's not my view. 1 Kings 6 verse 1 says this: "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the house of the Lord." So this gives us some chronological markers that can help us figure out when the Exodus actually took place. We can firmly date the beginning of Solomon's reign to 970 BC. And that is a rock solid fact. Most scholars agree that Solomon lived around 1000 BC. Now, if it was in the fourth year of his reign, 966 BC, if you add 480 years, that takes you to 1446 BC. Now, that would mean the Pharaoh at this time when the Exodus took place was Thutmose III, who reigned between 1479 to 1425 BC. And there are a couple of reasons for this. First of all, Pithom and Ramses, even though it was reconstructed under Ramses II, was actually an updated name from its former name, which was Avaris. A quick search of Wikipedia, which is not necessarily the most reliable source, right, says Avaris was absorbed into the new city of Pi Ramses, constructed by Ramses II of the 19th dynasty when he moved the capital from Thebes back to the Delta. So right there, that confirms that its former name was actually Avaris before it was Pi Ramses. Verse 12, "But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became." No matter what they did, the Israelites continued to grow stronger and multiply. And so the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and to make bricks and to do all the work in the fields. And they were ruthless in their demands. And so their response to the fact that Israel was continuing to grow as a nation was to further oppress them. On top of this, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah: "When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If it's a baby boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. So over time, Pharaoh noticed that there was no reduction in the boys. In fact, they continued to multiply. So he started to figure out something's wrong. The king of Egypt called the midwives. He said, "Why have you done this?" he demanded. "Why have you allowed the boys to live?" The Hebrew women said, or the Egyptian women said, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. they're more vigorous and they have babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. These Hebrew women, they're built differently. I mean, their wombs are so powerful. Every time we show up, the baby's there delivered. Every time. We don't know how it's happening. So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to the people: throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. Exodus chapter 2. About this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in a basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister, who stood at a distance, watched to see what would happen to him. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, but the way that this is depicted is a little bit different. You know, the mom takes the baby, kind of sets the baby out into the Nile River. You know, she sort of lets go and lets God. And then this baby is nearly eaten by an alligator, hippopotamus, and numerous times is nearly capsized, and the baby nearly drowns until finally the baby finds its way to the shoreline. And so that's the narrative that the Prince of Egypt gives you. But that's not what we read in this narrative, right? We're told that she put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. She didn't just kind of let the baby go in a current of water. And then the baby's sister stood there at a distance watching to see what would happen. So the basket was stationary in the reeds. So it seems as if what Moses' mother is doing is actually intentional. There's a plan. It's not like she just sort of let the baby in the water. It's just like, God will figure this out. Soon, Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get her. Oh my gosh, what a coincidence. Pharaoh's daughter happens to be bathing at this same area. This is her regular spot. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby, and the little boy was crying, and she felt so sorry for him. She said, "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. Miriam enters stage right. She says, "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" she asked. She's like, "What you got there?" She's like, "Oh, looks like one of those Hebrew babies." You don't want to take care of a Hebrew baby, do you? I mean, you're the princess of Egypt. You know, I know this woman who just had a baby about 3 months ago. She can take care of your baby. The princess replied, "Yes, do that." And so the girl went and called the baby's mother. "Take this baby and nurse him for me," the princess told the baby's mother. "I will pay you for your help." So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Wow. You know, think about this from the standpoint of the mother. At 8 a.m. that morning, she's thinking to herself, "My baby is going to be killed. By noon, Pharaoh's daughter is paying her to raise her own kid." Finally, in verse 10, later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, "I lifted him out of the water." And that's actually the Hebrew form of the name Moses. And so you can imagine that during this period of time where she's raising her own son and Pharaoh's daughter is actually paying her to do this, that she introduced Moses, her son, to the true God of the universe, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and started to teach him in the ways that she had learned. So let's draw some conclusions. The first thing is, you don't have to be anti-intellectual or give yourself over to fideism in order to believe in Christianity. You know what fideism is? A fideist is somebody who just believes things based on blind faith. And unfortunately, a lot of people in our culture today believe that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to give way to blind faith. It's really unfortunate that you're a Christian because you're so smart. Why would you do that? Why would you believe something so stupid as Christianity? Well, as you dig in a little bit more and you look at the evidence, you'll find out that faith is not blind faith. According to the Bible, faith, biblical faith, is evidence-based trust. It's trust in what is actually true. And a lot of you might be surprised to find out that God wants you to use your brain when you read the Bible. You're not supposed to toss it out and then put it back in your brain, in your head, when you go about the rest of your life. So you don't have to be anti-intellectual in order to believe in Christianity. Secondly, God set out a plan of rescue for Israel, just as he set out a plan of rescue for you. One of the wonderful things that we're going to read about in Exodus is how God, even though the nation of Israel faced dire circumstances, time and time again rescued them. And so, if God can overcome the circumstances facing Israel, he can overcome any circumstances that you face in life. So hopefully, as you stick with us and continue to come and learn about what God says in the book of Exodus, it will build your confidence in who God is and what he can do in your life. Yeah, even the story that we looked at tonight, Lord, represented people who had faith in you, but also had a plan. They crafted a plan and brought it to execution, but trusted in you. And so I pray that we can become followers of you who are intellectually engaged, who are not afraid to look into things that we have doubts about in the Bible, but that we can look at that with boldness, knowing that there are answers, and there are satisfying answers. And so I pray that our life, our Christian lives, would be characterized as ones that are devoted to thinking and reasoning, that we could do that in tandem with our faith. And I pray, too, for those of us who are seeking, Lord, who maybe are unsure about all of this Christianity stuff, I pray that those individuals would continue to investigate and to continue to learn more about who you are and what you have to say, and that, eventually they can find their way to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.